So we've got this opportunity in these dysfunctions to lead well and to be able to work through these and not let them turn into these monumental things. And they can be little things. They can be big things. So the first thing we think of as we think of dysfunction, we look at what the church is in and of itself. And reminding ourselves what the church is supposed to be and what the church should be. We have these different images of what church has been for us in the past, and we start to get comfortable or we start to get stuck in a rut in the way we think about church. So we look at Matthew 16 as a good starting spot, because this is the place Jesus started when he first talked about the church. In Matthew 16, he's talking to the crowd, and he says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say I am?" And they say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. We really don't know who this guy is. We're not really certain who he is." And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you, the ones who are following me, who do you say I am?" And Peter steps up, and he speaks on behalf of the group. And speaks for them and says, "You are the Christ." He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Yes." And he gives them this blessing. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus says, Who am I? And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the one." And Jesus blesses him and says, "On this rock, I'm going to build something special. I'm going to build this church." And so we're not sure exactly what he means here. We're not going to dissect everything of what Peter being the rock means. And we won't go into all that, but there's something significant. Peter is going to be playing an important role in the future of the church. And we see this throughout the rest of the Gospels, and we see this on into Acts, where Peter is playing this leadership role. So Jesus appears to Peter after the resurrection in Luke 24, and he is encouraged to feed Jesus' sheep in John 21. And then we see him in Acts just take this incredible role of leadership in this church. And so as you think about church, you've probably heard that that church is this Greek word, ekklesia, and all the things that means. And really it's just this word that is used for people who are gathered together out of their homes for some purpose, some sort of political purpose. So we pull people together, we gather them around a central purpose, and they're united around this purpose. And so they're a gathering of people who have a common identity. There are people who have a common purpose, and they are gathered as the ecclesia. And that's the word that he uses to describe what the church should be, what the church is. And so Jesus is describing a church as a group of disciples. These are ones who follow him, ones that are called out, and he's building his church. As we look at these words that Jesus uses, it's important to say, he says, I will build my church. And as a church leader, that is such a relief, right? That he is going to be building his church. It's not dependent on us. We're not the ones who are doing the building. We're faithfully doing what he has called us to do, but he has not called us or commissioned us to be the ones to build. He's the one who's building. And so we see dysfunction in church start to form whenever we lose sight of those things. We lose sight of the ecclesia being a gathering of people around a purpose, being united around something. We see dysfunction start to creep in when we start to think that we're the ones that are doing the building, when we're the ones responsible for what happens. And then Jesus goes on and does this whole keys to the kingdom thing. He says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And so we don't have time to unpack all that. There's a lot there as well. But there's this sense of power that is given to Peter, that he has the keys to unlock the power of something. And Peter is given the keys. He uses those keys to unlock the kingdom. And the door of the kingdom is open for the church to enter into the reign of God. And so there is power here. And it's important to recognize the distinction between the kingdom and the church. The two are not the same. The two are not interchangeable. The kingdom of God is the presence of the king. It's where Christ reigns. That's where his kingdom exists. And the church is the community that he created and he builds. The community that goes, that gathers around that purpose. They respond to an invitation to be a part of the kingdom. And so the central mission of the church that we lose focus off of, the central purpose of the church is to proclaim the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God. The reality of the presence of the kingdom of God. And the church is just an instrument to be used in the kingdom. And so then we fast forward into the first part of Acts where we see what the early church looked like. And we have this illustration in Acts chapter 2 that describes what the early church was like. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love this passage because it gives us this imagery of what the church is supposed to be. This is what the church started off as being, and this is what we aspire to be like. This is what the church is. This is a place where they are devoted to belonging, where they are devoted to fellowship. They're experiencing meals together. They eat and drink the cup together to remember Jesus. They're sharing communion with one another. They're family. They're united around a common purpose. They pray together and study the Word of God together. And this is just such an incredible image of what the church is. And what the church should be. And these are new disciples who are so compelling. They're so attractive to the communities around them that people can't stay away. This is, there are crowds that are coming and they're adding to the number daily because they are so attractive to the community around them. They are a people who are on mission. And they're focused. And that drew in thousands. And they grew daily. And this is what launches this movement of God that we see throughout Acts. And so this is where our story intersects with God's story. Because we are a part of this new community. This is the start of the church that we're a part of. This is something that we pride ourselves in our heritage. That we're the first church from the beginning, right? And a lot of weird things have happened between then and now. But this is what started the movement of God, the church. And so when we talk about dysfunctional church and looking at what a functional church is, we go back to the source and say, okay, this is what the church was supposed to be. This is what we want to be. But over time, church has morphed, right? Things have changed a little bit. Our culture has changed, and we've had to adapt to the realities of those changes, right? Those are normal things, but our church has also morphed in ways probably inappropriate to what God has called us to. And so we have to check ourselves and find ways to get back into the focus that Jesus has called us to. Many of us get frustrated with the institution of the church, but we can't throw out the church. We can't just say, no, we're not going to do church. We're just going to go do this thing ourselves. Church is something that was established by Jesus and is God-ordained and something that we are to be a part of, we're called to be a part of. But dysfunction creeps into our church when we lose sight of what the church is and what it's supposed to be. We get stuck in ruts that lead us away from what the church was supposed to be. And we really get stuck in four ways. As we go through and participate in church, we can get stuck first with a lack of intentionality. We just go into cruise control. And when we go into cruise control, it's so easy to creep off of mission, right? Think about marriages or relationships. If you are in some sort of, if you're in cruise control, if you're not actively pursuing that relationship, if you're not actively pursuing that, things are going to fall apart. Things don't go good. When, you know, the natural momentum of cruise control is things have to go down. And so a lack of intentionality in a church gets us to a point where no action is actually decline. Things are going to go down. Oftentimes we lack originality. We lack the creativity to look beyond where we're at. We lack an imagination to think, okay, what if something was different? How can we get to a different place? What might this look like? We look at Acts and we look at our church and we see this huge gap and we just can't fill in that gap. We can't think of the steps that might get us to something more like that community. We have the wrong matrix where we are measuring the wrong things. We think of the size of things. So I was in Dallas for 11 years working at a church in there. We would have Easter Sunday, we would have 2,800 people on an Easter Sunday. Okay. One of the sessions this morning, Dave Stone was speaking with Jeff Walling. I don't know if you got to hear him. On their Easter Sunday, they had 30,000 people. This last Easter Sunday at Montgomery, where I'm at now, we had 400. Yeah, it was awesome. It was the biggest Sunday we've had in 2 years. Okay, so which one was the most successful Easter Sunday? Dave Stone's 30,000, the Branch's 2,800, our 400. Well, is that the right metrics? Is that the right measurement to say which one is being successful? No, we're looking at the wrong measurements. Now, is growth important? Yes, numbers are important. We can spend a lot of time dissecting what metrics are, but what we measure shows what we value. And so dysfunction creeps into our churches when we're measuring the wrong things. And then last, this ease of appeasement. Ease of appeasement, where it's much easier to just appease the squeaky wheel, right? I just want to put some oil on the squeaky wheel and just get them to stop complaining. Or, you know, they're really not comfortable with that, so it's easier just to smile and nod and say, okay, I guess we'll just not do anything. You know, we won't go through that change. We won't push this agenda. We won't go through this thing because it's just a lot easier to appease the people who are uncomfortable with that. And so each of those things are things that get us stuck as churches, and they allow dysfunction to start creeping in. But as leaders, as opinion leaders, as elders, as staff, as people who are teaching classes, the ones that are involved, we need to keep ourselves focused on why the church exists. We keep a focus on that, and we need to be reminding our people of that, and we lead our people through that. The church started off as a movement. It's a local expression of the presence of God, and it takes incredible effort and incredible intentionality of leadership to keep that movement going. So we have to be intentional with it. What does your church culture look like? What kind of church are you at? In what ways have dysfunction crept into your church life? Think about the culture that's been created there and the way that church exists and the way it interacts with people. The mission, the focus, what are its priorities? And then what role do you play in being able to make a shift there? And we're not talking about shifts in types of worship. We're not talking about these shifts. I'm teaching a class tomorrow at 1:30 where we're talking about how just being progressive, just pushing the progressive agenda, that's not enough. It's really getting to the focus of what the mission of the church is, to make disciples. And so how do you, as a voice in your congregation, push toward the mission of the church and refocusing in on that? How do you shift the culture? the current traditions, the current customs, the way of doing things at your church, those are all things that are pushing towards maintaining the status quo. Everything in your church wants things to stay the same. And organizations across the board are naturally built into that. Kuzes and Posner are leadership experts. They say any system will unconsciously conspire to maintain the status quo and prevent change. Everything built into your structure is going to build toward keeping things the same. Organizations want the status quo. And so any shift from the status quo, and I believe all of us need to be shifting from the status quo. Jesus is in the business of transformation, and transformation is change. We need to be changing because that means we're growing. And so any shift away from the status quo is going to require a shift in culture. And so cultures are really defined. Cultures are shifted. Cultures are defined through telling of stories. What stories do we share? What do we like to talk about? What do we celebrate through stories? Are there stories of the way things used to be? The church I'm at now is a 60-year-old church, and the founding minister was there for decades. And when I first got there, even though there had been five ministers between me and him, the stories were of this minister. And I'm reminded of this minister and what he did and how he did it. These are the stories we tell. The desk I have was his desk, and you know, those kinds of things. And so the stories we tell perpetuate a certain thing, good and bad, right? We can tell great stories of transformation and tell those stories over and over and over. We can tell stories of dysfunction and perpetuate those over and over. So the stories we share are so critical to creating the culture. So as you're you may be in a position of influence in a very limited way. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. You're not the minister. You're not the elder. You're teaching in some way, or you're in some other context. But just the stories that you share, those stories begin to shift culture. Also, the rituals that we have. These are one of the things. Traditions are not a bad thing. Traditionalism is a bad thing, but traditions are not a bad thing necessarily, depending on what those traditions are. Because rituals help create a culture. These things that we do consistently together, the things that we do annually, the things that we do weekly. Communion is a ritual that shows who Jesus is and what he means to us, and the transforming work that we have through his life, death, and resurrection. It's an incredible ritual for us to go through. What are other rituals that we go through? It always has to be three songs and a prayer. You know, that may be a ritual that is not helping the culture. What are the rituals that we need to get rid of? What are the ones that we can enter into? We this last Easter season, the Sunday before Easter, we took everybody into the gym for our worship service and had everybody around tables to share in communion together. And there's people who are saying, we've got to do that more often. We need that to be a part of our ritual, because that will shift a culture where we're sitting around table together, breaking bread together, and sharing in communion with one another. Those are rituals that perpetuate a culture that we're trying to create. Now, there's material symbols that can help create culture. I'm a believer that the environments that we have communicate something. The things that are or are not on the walls communicate something. The things that are and or are not in the auditorium communicate something. You can walk into a church auditorium of any denomination and be able to point to what their priority is. Okay, you can walk into a certain type of church and the stage is massive with huge choral risers. Okay, that communicates something, right? You communicate what that church experience is going to be like and what their priorities are going to be. This worship experience is a priority. Or you go into other churches where they've got this huge podium that goes up above the people. And obviously the speaker, the preacher, is literally elevated above the congregation. And so we know the priority is on teaching. We also have language. The language that we use and the language that we perpetuate and the language that we teach Those are things that create culture. So those are ways that we can shift what the church looks like and what the church can be. All right. A second way that... So the first way function creeps in is we lose sight of what the church is. And we need to redefine church and continue to define church and create that culture. The second thing is the people. So church would be a lot easier if we didn't have people, right? If we didn't have to deal with those pesky people, then we could just get our jobs done. But that is the job of the church, right? Or the people. But people bring with them baggage. People bring with them hurts and dysfunction, mistakes that they've made in the past, or lies that they have believed. And so we have to look at our people and see where they're at and be able to work through where they're at. Now, one of the things that has been incredibly helpful for me is the book, The Search for Significance, by Robert McGee. And he talks about these four lies that we believe, lies that the enemy uses to get us messed up. It hijacks our identity. It steals our identity. We aren't behaving as ones who reflect Christ. We're ones that are behaving in ways that reflect something else because we're believing lies. The first thing he talks about is a performance trap. And this is the lie that I have to meet certain standards to feel good about myself. That I have to perform in a certain way for my self-gratification, for my feeling good about myself. And so this leads to a fear of failure. And so we see this come out in perfectionism. This is myself, my confession time right here. So perfectionism, an unhealthy drive to succeed, manipulation of others to achieve the success, withdrawal or avoidance of healthy risks. And so when we get stuck in this performance trap, we believe this lie that we have to meet certain standards. And then it starts coming out in all kinds of weird ways that we behave and the way we interact with others. The other one, a second one, is an approval addict. And this is where we have to be approved by others to feel good about ourselves. And so my image, the way what you think about me, becomes the most important thing. And I fear that you're going to reject me. I fear that you're not going to like me. And so I start behaving in a way to make me look good for you to approve of me. And so this comes out in people pleasing. You know, this is something that happens in people that we know all the time. People pleasing are really sensitive to criticism. You know, that they don't want any kind of criticism because that shows that they're not being approved of. And then they withdraw from others and they avoid any kind of disapproval. Another is the blame game, where we want to blame others for our inconsistencies or our inadequacies. We elevate the things that we do well, and we blame others if it doesn't go well. So if something doesn't work right, I'm going to blame them. But if it goes well, it's all because I did a great job. But it's obviously not my fault if anything goes wrong. It's their fault if something goes wrong. And so we have this blame game. And this causes us to punish others. It causes us to blame others for failures. And then there's shame, where it says, I am what I am. I am what I am. I'm never going to change. This is the way I am. And so we see there people who have this sense of, I just can't help myself. That's the way I've always been. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. The blame game. So as we go through those four, how many of you have pictured somebody in your congregation? It's like, oh, that's what they're doing. Or maybe, oh, that's what I'm doing. And so we have people in our congregations that are struggling with these. And if we in leadership positions can see people through this lens, to see that people are acting out of their brokenness, they're acting out of their woundedness, and be able to have empathy toward that, and then find Christ-centered biblical ways to guide them through that, can that eliminate some of the conflicts we find ourselves in? To know that that irritating person who's complaining about somebody, something or someone, they're coming from one of these places of deceit. They have believed the lie of the enemy and are acting on that. And now they're bringing that into our congregations. And but people are slow to change, and we work with people and we pray for people, but understanding people helps us prevent these dysfunctions from popping up and making sure that we're not reacting to them with one of these lies as well. That as we get into this conflict, we're not ourselves behaving in a deceived way, but we're acting in a Christ-honoring way. The third thing that dysfunction creeps in is our leaders. So we've got people that are in a church, and we've got leaders of those churches. And the leaders bring all that same brokenness. They bring those same lies. They bring those same fears with them. But they bring in a bunch of other stuff as well. They bring in their own temptations that leaders have. Henry Nouwen has this great little book called In the Name of Jesus, where he talks about these reflections of being a church leader. And he talks about these different temptations that we as leaders face. And he uses the temptation of Jesus as kind of a model. And then he uses the call of Peter in John chapter 21 as kind of a solution for these different temptations. And these have really hit me and really convicted me of the role that I play and the things that I am tempted of. And when we get into these positions of leadership, there are three temptations. The first one is to be relevant. We want to be relevant, that as leaders we're tempted to be known, we're tempted to be respected, we want to draw a crowd of some sort, we measure success by the number of people that show up to our class that weren't obligated to be there. We measure success off of how great our accomplishments are. So we're tempted to be relevant. But Jesus tells Peter, "Do you love me?" He says, "Do you love me?" And so it's not about what we achieve. It's not about what we do. It's about how we love Jesus. Do we really love him? And so the relationship that we have between us and God becomes more important than the relationship that we have with us and our congregations. That can we be in a relationship where we say, "I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me." It's not about how relevant I am. It's not about how successful I am as a leader. It's about how much Jesus loves me. And I feel like we, especially in our churches, we really struggle with accepting and receiving the love of Jesus. Can we really receive that love? Because if we really receive that love, it does not matter what is going on in our churches. It doesn't matter how many people show up. It doesn't matter what the successes are from a worldly perspective, because we are loved by Jesus no matter what. And so Nouwen says that we combat this temptation with prayer. That us being in the presence of the Father through prayer, this idea of contemplative prayer, where we are soaking in the love of God, and we're spending time with him, loving him and him loving us, that quality time with him, that's how we combat that temptation. It's not about the things that are around us, the things that we can see. That's about God. Nouwen asks, "Are the leaders of the future truly men and women of God, people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to God's voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch God's incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness?" Christian leaders cannot simply be persons who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our time. Their leadership must be rooted in the permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate word, Jesus. And they need to find there the source of their words, advice, and guidance. So our leadership has to be rooted in a relationship with Jesus. Another temptation we have is to be spectacular. We want to impress and wow the crowds. And so whatever we do, we want it to be the best, right? We want it to show off something. We get recognized for doing something great. But Jesus was not in the business of creating a scene. He was not into showmanship. Jesus was into service. And so seeking to be spectacular is fed by the prevalence of individualism in our culture, because it's about me. It's not about God. It's about what I can accomplish. It's about who I am and what you think of me. And so as a leader, I'm tempted to be spectacular. But Jesus calls Peter to do what? He says, Peter, do you love me? And then he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's about the community. It's about feeding the community and caring for the community. As a congregation, are we feeding the sheep? What roles do each of us play in the leadership places that we're in? What role do we play in feeding the sheep? And so it's hard for us to be faithful alone. And so Henry Nouwen says that the discipline of confession and forgiveness is the way to combat this. Because us as leaders, if I want to be spectacular, I'm going to create a facade that says everything is perfect. Right? Because I'm spectacular, so you can't know my weaknesses. And so if I am in a place where I can be honest and vulnerable and open as a leader, those things will combat the temptation to be spectacular. Because now I'm just as broken as everybody else. I'm just as wounded as everybody else. I'm not perfect. I'm not spectacular. And so confession and forgiveness become critical. The last temptation that Nouwen talks about is to be powerful. Leaders are tempted to be powerful. It's really irresistible at times because we want that control. And so Nouwen suggests that it might be that power is so tempting because it's an easy substitute for the task of love. That hit me. It's easier to be in a position of power. It's easier to try to control things. It's easier to be able to be upfront and responsible for things and be the one defining things than it is to actually love. It's easier to teach about love. It's easier to teach about God. It's easier to be in that position of power than it is to actually love, to actually do that. And so he says that the important thing for us there is to be in constant theological reflection. I've trained, most of my training has been in the world of psychology and sociology and business, and I bring those things into my leadership. Sociology, psychology, this is how organizations work and organizations develop. I bring that into the way I lead. But that has little to do with Christian leadership, because Christian leadership is leading people to the throne room of God and into a relationship with Him. Now it says, the Christian leader thinks, speaks, and acts in the name of Jesus, who came to free humanity from the power of death and to open the way to eternal life. To be such a leader, it is essential to be able to discern from moment to moment how God acts in human history, and how the personal, communal, national, and international events that occur during our lives can make us more and more sensitive to the ways in which we're led to the cross and through the cross to the resurrection. We're leading people to the cross and to the resurrection. And so as leaders, we have to deal with our own fears. We have to deal with our own brokenness, but we also have to deal with a unique set of temptations as well. When we're put into the role of elder, when we're put into the role of teacher, when we're put into the role of ministry leader, those roles bring temptations. And so we have to be constantly fighting those temptations through prayer, through confession, through forgiveness, through time in the Word and theological reflection. And blind spots start to come up. If we're blind to any of these areas, that's where dysfunction starts to creep into our congregations. Because I can do it, right? I can get through this. I can figure it out. I can be something great. It can be about me. And everything starts to break apart. The last thing is the mission. The mission of the church is what we're all about. And dysfunction pops in whenever the people are screwy. Dysfunction pops in whenever we lose sight of what the church is. Dysfunction pops in when leadership is not checking itself. but it also creeps in whenever we lose sight of the mission of the church. Why do we exist? And oftentimes we confuse mission for model. We have models of doing church, different ways of doing church, and we confuse mission for model. Models are different than different. They're a way of doing ministry. And this is where our fights break out, right? The way we are going to do church, the model. The model defines the church and determines the status quo. And those are the things that we're pushing against. And over time, churches fall in love with their model more than they fall in love with their mission. The way we do church is the priority. And that's what we preserve. And that's what we fight for. And that's what we try to keep. And we lose sight of the mission. But those models are meant to be a means to an end. Think of the different models of ministry that you've experienced over the years. Some of you have seen different models come and go. Think back to the model of bus ministry. We had big bus ministry in the early days of us being at a church in Albuquerque. And bus ministry was the model where we were going to bring people in. And it was based off of mission, right? The purpose of these things. Why did we do VBS? Why did we do Sunday school? Why did we do those things? It was for mission, right? But have we fallen in love with those models more than we've fallen in love with the mission? Do we keep doing VBS because we've always done VBS? Or is VBS about mission? Do we always do Sunday school? Do we continue to do Sunday school because we've always done a Sunday school and we love Sunday school? Or are we trying to achieve a mission? What is the mission of the church? I think for too many of us, the mission of the church, if we were to actually be honest, the mission is pay the bills. Don't close the doors. Is that our mission? Is that why we exist as a church? We behave that way. It's like we're going to make decisions based on what will pay the bills, which means don't hack off that family. Don't do anything to push them away because they're the big pockets. They're going to get the bills paid. What drives our decision making? Is it to keep programs going? The mission of the church is Sunday school. The mission of the church is this certain mission work that we can't let go of. We fight over the model and we lose sight of the mission. But the mission of the church is rooted in the Great Commission that Jesus gives us. Go and make disciples. We exist however you want to frame that, however you want to describe that, but we exist to go and make disciples. And we're commanded to love God and we're commanded to love others. And those become the foundational things of why the church exists, why we gather. We gather together to make disciples. And so we lose focus of that mission and we have to refocus and draw ourselves back into the mission of the church. It's not the models, it's not the programs, it's not the budget, it's the mission that God has called us to. And in these last couple minutes, I want to draw you to three things that get us back on mission, focused back on mission. This comes from the book Comeback Churches that looked at churches who were in decline and were able to come back into a healthy focus on mission. The first thing is a renewed belief in Jesus Christ and the mission of the church. I think sometimes we just go to church because we've always gone to church. And we forget about why we go to church. And so there has to be a renewed belief in Jesus Christ. And this was what was so powerful last night with our keynote. With Josh talking about renewing the joy of our salvation. Some of us were saved so long ago that we forgot that we were saved. And we're not behaving as though we were saved. And so renewing that joy, renewing that belief, renewed belief that in Jesus Christ and the mission of the church. The second thing is a renewed attitude for servanthood. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And Jesus models servanthood. So can we get out of ourselves, get out of the things that we're comfortable with, out of what makes me feel good, out of the things that I want and I desire and I prefer, and move outward and serve others? And then last is a more strategic prayer effort. Prayer. Prayer as a congregation. Prayer as individuals. Prayer as leadership teams. What role does prayer play in your ministry? In the roles that you play? How do we bring prayer in strategically? You know, for us, it's been beefing up our Sunday morning prayer time, where each Sunday it's an opportunity at the end of service, not for people to come forward and confess their deepest, darkest sins, which means nobody comes forward. But it's a time to pray for one another and with one another, and people are encouraged to move across the aisles into the back of the room and the front of the room and interact with one another. And it's been so incredible to see the progression of people move around the auditorium to pray with one another and for one another. The little gray-haired lady that I would have never thought would have moved out of her seat is walking across the auditorium to pray for someone. Our elders spent some time a few weeks ago walking through the neighborhood and together praying with each other for the community. And they had to do it out loud. And when I told them that this was the exercise we were going to do, they were like, "We're going to pray out loud with each other while we walk outside, like in the neighborhood." And it's like, yes, that's what we're going to do. And there was such an incredible response to that. And that fed stories. Stories create culture. That fed stories the next Sunday as the elder gets up and shares with the congregation the impact of this prayer walk that they've had. And those are just little tiny pieces of trying to have more intentional prayer in what we do as churches. How do we create an atmosphere of prayer? Because a renewed belief in Jesus, an attitude of servanthood, a renewed sense of prayer, those are things that will help our churches get back on focus to the mission that God has us on. And so my prayer today is that you will be encouraged, that you will be challenged, that in all this pile of information that I've just dumped on you, there will be like this nugget of something that you can take back to your unique role, because everybody is coming at this from a very unique spot. You know, we're all in completely different roles, in completely different churches, in completely different places. And so it's take a step of faith forward. Take one step forward. What is that one step? And so I end every message each week with two questions. What is God saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? Because my hope is that through this, God is saying something to you. There is some area that was like, okay, this is something for me. This is something that I need to move forward in. And make a decision to do something about it. The wise man is the one who hears what God has to say and then actually puts it into practice and doesn't simply go on to dinner and then on to the next thing. So what is God saying to you? This is a special place for me, being here sharing with you. This hallway is where I had my first conversation with a consultant about whether or not to go to this crazy church in Albuquerque. And I was like, really? What are they up to over there? Like, is this really going to be a good idea? And he said, it will be a blessing to the person who goes there. And so we are all called into a ministry. And the ministry that you're in right now may be a place that is highly dysfunctional, and it's a beating, and you're exhausted, and you're tired. It may be a place that is going great. It's a place that is a blessing to be in. I don't know where you're at, but God is calling us into these steps forward with Him. into a relationship with Him. And He's calling each of us to be a voice. Calling us to be a voice in our congregations. Because God loves the church. He loves the church. He wants to use our churches to be a part of His work with what He's doing in the kingdom. Let me pray for us and then we'll dismiss. God, we thank You so much for the opportunities You give us. God, I pray for each congregation that's represented here. I pray for the work that they are doing. I pray that You will encourage them and strengthen them, and that they will feel Your love and feel Your presence in ways that they need right now. That whatever roles they're in, whether teaching or leading in whatever way, that You will renew them and encourage them. God, refocus us in what the church is supposed to be about. Help us to walk that out in the roles that we play. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Have a good day.